me to the Gospel of Luke. I have put a title on this, Shattered Silence. You know, Christmas sometimes can be that, isn't it? Where you hear from someone that you haven't heard from for a long time, and you're probably going to get some of those Christmas cards if you haven't gotten them already. You're going to get some of those phone calls, or you're going to get some of those emails or texts or tweets or find them on Facebook or some other means or manner, but we're going to reconnect with people that maybe we haven't heard from or talked to in quite some time. I know I got an email just this week from a colleague, a friend, and it was good to hear from him and good to interact with him through emails. In our own family, sometimes when we are traveling, in terms of shattered silence, we play this game called Hush Puppy. Now, when you play Hush Puppy, it is, you know, all of a sudden you say, Hush Puppy, and there is to be absolute silence. It's great when you're traveling down the road in the car and things are getting a little, you know, noisy, but whoever breaks that silence loses. So, I mean, you know, just like, Well, I can't play that with you this morning. I got to break this silence. Now, so Luke is really, it's about breaking the silence in the first chapter here. I want to take you to verses 16 and 17, and it shows us where Luke is just a continuation of the last book of the Old Testament of Malachi. And it's even quoted here. And in verse 16 and 17, listen to what Luke says. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Talking about John the Baptist here. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The ministry that John the Baptist would have running direct parallel to the ministry that Elijah had, and that was a ministry of revival. That was a ministry of bringing people back to the Lord their God. You know, Elijah is one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. If you were to go to Kings chapter 17, I believe, and you'd find it's chapter 18 where he's there on Mount Carmel. I call it the duel on Mount Carmel. He is challenging the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, a female goddess, and some 850 plus prophets to one prophet of God, Elijah. It seems like the odds are against him, 850 to one. And yet Elijah, in the spirit and the power of God, challenges them to call upon their God, their gods, plural, to call down fire and consume the sacrifice that is offered there on the top of Mount Carmel. And they're ranting and raving, chanting all day long, slicing and cutting themselves and getting more, you know, louder as the day goes on, and absolutely nothing happens. You know, you just got to love this, you know. If your God truly is the God and we're going to worship your God and all these idols that are around here, then, you know, call your God upon your God to call fire down from heaven and consume this sacrifice. You need to go read it. And they couldn't do it. And then Elijah says a simple prayer. Shoom. That sacrifice was consumed 100% completely. Fire fell from heaven. In the spirit and power of Elijah would come John the Baptist. And it would be a ministry of revival, a ministry of calling people to repentance. Well, there's some anticipation that Luke gives to the coming of Jesus, too. In chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph are presenting Jesus at the temple, as was the custom for a young boy, Simeon, a righteous and devout man, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's chapter 2, and it's right there in verse 25. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Can you hear the anticipation of the coming of the Lord's Messiah, the coming of Jesus? Now go on down to verse 36 and you see the prophet Anna. Once again, we read about this elderly lady. I got to be careful when I use that phrase. Our kids were talking about some old lady and she was in her 60s. And my wife said, what? You're talking about who and what? And anyway, so, you know, but here, this lady lived to be 84. So she was at a ripe age. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Here we've got people at the temple, Simeon and Anna, anticipating and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah before they left this world. There was that time of anticipation of Jesus coming, and it was going to bring a revival. People coming back to the Lord. Okay. Well, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke, he shares this with us. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything like an investigative reporter from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You know what I just see him introducing and saying to us very simply? If you look at that word certainty, that there were lots of oral tradition going around, oral teaching that had of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. There was that had been put in writing. There were those that were eyewitnesses. And here's a man who wanted to write a manual that could be reliable and that they could teach people about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Very simply, and Luke took that upon himself, and certainly as we understand Luke being writing to the Greeks, that he wanted to take upon himself that role of the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ being put in an orderly account that was reliable, that was the truth, preserving the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. It's been important right from the beginning. It's just as important today because there are lots of distortions about who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. But we need to look just as Luke did to the truth of the scriptures that have been preserved for us, the inspired word of God. So now in verse 5, he begins telling us about Zechariah, a priest. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. You know, they keep using that word, very old. But there is a word that's being used, righteous before the sight or in the sight of God. My observation last week, as it is again this week, that there seemed to be a prerequisite for those whom God was going to use to bring about his redemption to work his plan. And every time we go to one of these people, we hear about their relationship with God being characterized as righteous. And last week we said this, that they say and do the right thing at the right time, whatever the personal cost. Now begin to think about that with Joseph, as we talked last week. He did the right thing at the right time at great personal cost. Now we're looking at Zechariah. Was he going to do the right thing at the right time, no matter what the personal cost? Righteous in the sight of God, a prerequisite of those God was going to entrust to carry out His plan of salvation, His plan of redemption. Do you ever think today, who can you trust? Just ask that question of yourself. Who can you really trust? Can you trust your employer? Can you be trusted as an employee? We've got all kinds of information going out there about employers and employees and all that's going on between them. Can you trust the government? No comment. Can you trust the police? Can you trust a salesman? Now, they are notorious for those that you can't trust what they're telling you. What about advertisement? Can you trust advertisement? Can you trust an educator? Can you trust a coach? Can you trust a pastor? Can you trust a Christian? A prerequisite that God seems to be giving here for those that He's going to entrust with His plan to bring about redemption are those who are trustworthy. Those who are going to say and do the right thing at the right time, whatever the personal cost. In this whole idea of trust, you know, I hear my kids raising their kids talk about making good or right choices. And I thought, well, how do you make choices? How do you make a good choice? Well, let's go to God's Word. Do you go to God's Word when you're making choices, when you're making decisions? Do you go to God's Word and say, is there a command that I need to obey here? Is there a principle in God's Word that I need to apply to my life? Is there a model or an example in God's Word that I need to follow, emulate, mimic? We used to use WWJD, what would Jesus do? Obviously, if we did what Jesus did, we would be the righteous. And I have used this phrase over the years, when I am in doubt about what I should do, then the answer is no. When in doubt, don't. So a prerequisite here is righteousness. In the sight of God, are you one who will say and do the right thing because you've searched the Word of God? Because you've prayed? Because you've sought wise biblical counsel? Can you be entrusted with the plan of redemption? All right, let's go on to Elijah here. Excuse me, Zechariah. Zechariah, he's a priest. Now, I understand there were 20,000 priests in that Jerusalem area. Phew, sounds like a lot of priests. Yeah. 24 divisions. Do the math. 800 plus priests in every division. They were called upon twice a year to serve at the temple. That's a good job, isn't it? 2 weeks out of the year, I got to go to work at the temple. The rest of the 50 weeks, you know, is mine to do whatever I want. And then, you know, you go to the temple and there's about 50 jobs for 400 priests. You know, again, do the math. So when going before God and offering incense was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. And he had waited all of his life. We're not talking about a young man, we're talking about an elderly priest. He had waited all of his life for this ministry opportunity in the temple. Whew. You know, I came out with this idea, you know, what were you born for? You know, would Zechariah say, I was born for this moment, for this time, that he would stand. There was a curtain between him and God, praise the Lord. Jesus hasn't come yet, remember? There was the fear of God. That if he didn't approach God in a proper manner, go back and read in about Eli's sons, what's those guys, Phinehas and Hophni. Yeah, they approached God in an unworthy manner, and they were put to death. The sacrifices, the offerings, they were contemptible in the manner in which they offered them. They were sleeping with the women who were working there and serving there at the temple. I mean, these were guys presenting themselves before the Lord in an unworthy manner, and God took care of them. And so here we've got Zechariah knowing that you come before God. You come into that holy place with the table of showbread, 12 loaves on the right, and the lampstand on the left, and the altar of incense right there before the curtain that divided the holy from the holy of holies. And behind that curtain was the very presence of the Almighty God. This is as close as you come before Jesus to God. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a once-in-a-lifetime ministry for Zechariah. Well, I ask that question, what were you born for? What role in God's plan does He have for you? You know, as I think about Zechariah, he was one of 20,000. He and Elizabeth, they tell us, were childless. That was not a good thing, by the way. Oftentimes that was considered to be cursed of God, not blessed of God. Children were a blessing. And it tells us they lived in a little town that they don't even name in the hill country south of Judea. So they lived in a little hill town with no children. They were getting along in years. And the reason they were born to be a part of the redemptive plan of God is about to happen. You know, I could just imagine that they would think of themselves as rather insignificant, of little use. You know, life is almost over. Let's just ride this puppy out. And yet God wasn't finished with him yet. God had a great plan and a great purpose and a mission that they could not have ever dreamed or imagined, and it was right in front of them. They were born for this. They had a role in God's redemptive plan. What were you born for? What is your role in God's redemptive plan? Now, as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we ignore Ephesians 2:10, the good work that God has prepared in advance for you and me to do. Good work that God has prepared. Now, this is the work God has for you to do, and that's a part of His redemptive plan. What is that good work, and are you doing it, and can you be trusted because you are righteous, and you can be entrusted to say and do the right thing at the right time, whatever the personal cost? I think Zechariah is a good example for us who are getting along in years, and it shows us that, you know, we might think, well, let's just ride this puppy out. Next step is heaven. And yet God probably has some great things that He has yet to do in each and every one of our lives. Okay, let's press on here and go on to verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, oh my, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Your prayer has been heard. Here again, the question is, well, what is he praying? So we've got this scene of a congregation of people outside of the temple praying, and then one who is going into the temple offering incense and prayers before the Lord. We get a portrait here of what prayer is all about. Imagine that we are all, as the people of God, gathered and praying. Well, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And the Holy Spirit is interceding and interpreting our prayers and taking them before the throne. We get this portrait of prayer here, but we have this sense of fear. Now, I understand that when a priest went into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around him. Because if something happened that he approached God in an unworthy manner, who's going to go in after him? Well, I'm not going in after him. I'm sorry. You know, because the same thing would happen to any who approached God in an unholy manner. So if he didn't make it out, they drug him out. So here's the people praying. Are they praying for Zechariah that he'll come out safely, unharmed by all this? You know, what I really believe is they're praying for the coming of the Messiah. Come, Lord Jesus. God, send the promised Messiah to your people, Israel, that we could regain the glory that we once had as a nation with you as our Lord and King. But now Zechariah and Elizabeth, they'd been praying for a child most all of their life, hadn't they? Do you think they'd stop praying for a son? Yeah. You know, when they were beyond childbearing years, you know, have any of you stopped praying for children? Then you get my drift. They're not praying for a son, but they might be praying for the Messiah, that he would come, just as we might be looking forward to the second coming of Christ, and we would pray, come soon, Lord Jesus, in great anticipation that he would come. So your prayers have been heard. They not only get a son out of this, but they get the one who would go before the coming Messiah. Well, he didn't have a real good response, did he? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Anybody say amen to that? Not that I'm an old man, but that you're an old, no. The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand," this, I told you last week, this is my favorite verse. I mean, yeah. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them to be, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In those days he was shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." I thought of this little phrase, "dumbed by doubt." It gives us a little insight into angels. And remember, the Word of God says that we could be entertaining angels and not even be aware of it. So, beware. But look at Gabriel. He's coming from the very presence of God to deliver a message from God. He not only has a responsibility to deliver that message, but he also has the authority and the power to make sure that what he says happens. And that's exactly what he says here to Gabriel. Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So he was dumbed by his doubt. Now I thought about it in a practical way. If I don't believe something, if I have doubt, I don't talk about it. I don't proclaim it. I don't profess it. I don't tell others and try and convince them to have the same belief, maybe the same doubt. But we are often silenced by our doubts, aren't we? But if I really believe something, if I've had an experience with the Lord my God, and He has done a good work, and I know it's from God, I want to tell everybody. I want to give testimony. I want to give praise to the Lord our God. I'm not dumbed by my belief. I'm dumbed by my doubts. So how often have we remained silent? Oh, we would say we believe. But how strong is that belief if it keeps us silent before a world that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? It challenges me. Well, let's go on to this young lady named Mary. And just real quickly, we want to talk about Mary. But look at verse 26. In the sixth month now of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. That Gabriel was a busy man at this time, wasn't he? To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." There's the covenant of David that is being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. "How will this be?" Mary asks the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Look at the contrast that Luke is giving us between Zechariah and Mary. We've got an older couple that are childless, and a birth is going to come to them in their old age, just like Abraham and Sarah back in the Old Testament. But rather than faith being their expression, we've got doubt that dumbed Zechariah. And now we've got a young woman, probably still in her teenage years, a young engaged couple, waiting to consummate that marriage at the end of that first year of engagement. And we've got faith. She doesn't ask for confirmation. She asks for clarification. How will this be since I'm a virgin? How are you going to accomplish this in my life? And the angel gladly shares with her, the Holy Spirit will conceive in her a child. Zechariah, he needs confirmation. How can I be sure? How can I know? Can I really trust the word of God? Mary, a humble servant, faithfully believing that God will do exactly what he said he would do. The contrast between doubt and belief, a humble servant we see in Mary. Well, as I came to the end here, I just thought, we've got an instruction manual in the Gospel of Luke. We want to preserve the truth here, says Luke. We want to preserve the teaching so it can be taught for years and generations on, the truth about the person and the work, about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're trying to do that even today, 21st century America, in the Evangelical Church of America. That's not in every church, by the way. We want to train up righteous people that will say and do the right thing at the right time, oftentimes at great personal cost, that God can trust and entrust to them His plan of redemption, and they will do and say the work of God, and we will see miraculous, glorious things done through the people that God raises up. Now, you know, I noticed these two that we're talking about here, Zechariah. I mean, he didn't live in Jerusalem with the big dog priests as a wealthy man. He lived in the hill country as a poor priest. And God searched him out and found him and used him in a way that he could never have imagined. He had yet to experience the great ministry that God would have through him in bringing about the redemption of Israel, the plan of salvation. God's looking, He's searching for those whom He can trust and entrust with the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ that needs to go to our world. That they would say and do the right thing at the right time. Well, what were you born for? You know, I asked my wife that. And I kind of knew the answer. She was born to be a mom. And there was never a greater mom on the planet than my wife to our children. Can you imagine raising children that love and serve the Lord? That is a great heritage, a great legacy, a great inheritance to receive from your parents. That your kids would love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would teach their kids to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So they will then in turn teach their kids to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ until the Lord comes. There's no greater reason. And what a great opportunity to be a part of God's great plan of redemption. I believe in divine intervention. I believe that God puts us in the right place at the right time to do His work. And we are His voice at that time. We are His hands at that time to say or do the right thing to the glory of God. He brings us in those divine interventions. Can He trust you? We've got angels, old men, and young ladies. What were you born for? What is your role in redemption? Have you been dumbed by doubt? Are you the humble, faithful servant? You know, I could probably stand here the rest of the day and start telling you stories about divine interventions. I went on a bike hike with a bunch of teenagers. And this was along the Fox River in Illinois. And it's a beautiful little scenic bike ride. And I'm riding my bike down the path next to this middle school young lady. And so we're having conversation. And I ask her about her faith in Jesus. And she comes back with the lack of faith, having never put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're riding down the path, I'm sharing the gospel. And I ask her, would you like to put your faith in Jesus? There's no better time than right now. While we're riding down this path, just don't shut your eyes when we pray. You know, does God work in those kind of ways? Does He put two people side by side on a bike path, riding down the path, so that when one shares that they have not yet put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the other is there to share the good news of the gospel and pray with them and help them to take that first step of faith, that baby step that will lead to more faith and on and on. You know, I've told you before about the first time this ever happened to me. I was in a New Year's Eve service, and Pastor Ed Bulkley, you know, he was a wild and crazy guy, but he asked us, you know, would you like to be used of God in this next year to lead someone to the faith in Jesus Christ? And nobody had ever asked me that kind of question before. I'm in my young middle 20s, and so I, you know, like a dummy, I raised my hand and said, sure, I'd be glad to. Well, that night at the youth meeting, I was doing an overnight with the high school youth. I'm in the bathroom. Now get this. I'm in the bathroom next to, what's that guy's name? Dan Stockfish. Dan was a big high school athlete, football player, you know, on and on. I know those kind of guys, you know, can't trust them. Anyway, so Dan had beer on his breath, and I just asked him where he'd been before he came here because I knew he didn't get beer at the church. And, you know, then we started talking about faith. We ended up in the sanctuary on our knees praying. Dan put his faith in Jesus Christ. I never had God answer a prayer that fast. You know, it was just hours before I was raising my hand saying, Lord, use me. And it was hours later that He was using me. Do you believe God has divine intervention? Do you believe God can do that in your life? Do you think there's more He wants to do in your and my life? It might be the opportunity of a lifetime. It might be the very first opportunity you've ever had. It may be an ongoing lifetime opportunity that He keeps bringing your way. But you know what I learned from Zechariah, and I learned from Mary, an old man and a teenager? That God wants to use us. Are we available? Are we going to be faithful? And are we teachable? Now, if you put that in the right order, it's called fat. Are you fat for Jesus? Faithful, available, and teachable. Well, I'm fat. I don't know if it's for Jesus, but we all got some fat on us. But are you faithful? Are you available? And are you teachable? Christmas is about revival coming to our world. And that revival was introduced through John calling to repentance, and it came about in its fulfillment through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and the salvation that we enjoy through our faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be together and pray, Lord, that You would just help us to hear, help us to believe, that You want to use us in ways we could never have imagined to work Your plan in the world You created and the world You are redeeming through Your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.